Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, as we continue our study through this letter, we of course are in the second main section of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. We began it last week. If you weren't here, we walked through the first 5.5 verses. In verses 1 through 6, Paul listed the advantages of the nation of Israel. They were the only elect nation, corporately speaking, that has ever existed or ever will exist. They were the people of God, and to them belonged a number of things that he listed there. But the most important was the Messiah and the promise of the Messiah to come. And much of what we're talking about this morning, the King that would come to them, who Paul mentioned in those verses in verse 5 that he was God or is God over all, blessed forever, God in the flesh, their Messiah. And yet when he came into the world, he was rejected by the majority of his own people, just as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 21. That's why I kept reading Matthew 21. I thought it'd be a good idea. You're seeing the rejection from the Jewish religious leaders of their very Messiah, even though right in front of them, undeniably, he did miraculous, supernatural things they could not deny. All they could say is, where are you getting the authority to do these things? The fact that he was doing them was a gimme. They couldn't deny that, you see. And even so, right in front of him, they rejected him. What is the explanation for that? It demands one. John, in the intro to his gospel in chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, says this, that he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own or his own things, and even his own people did not receive him. And at the end of his ministry in John chapter 12, after John records all those signs and everything that Jesus had said and did, John 12:37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. It's amazing that they didn't, is the idea. What is going on? Why have the vast majority of Israelites rejected God even down to this very day? There is only a remnant ever of Jewish people who have received Jesus as their Messiah. Has God's word failed them? Furthermore, could it fail us? You know, it's a fact about Romans 9 as it follows right on the heels of Romans 8. And at the end of Romans 8, we are told that we are children of God, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, some of the same things that he says were the privileges of Israel. We have the promise of glory, justification, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But how can that be so if it seems as though Israel had those same things and now they have been taken away from them, so to speak, or in the views of man? How is this the case? Has God's word failed? And Paul answers, beginning in verse 6, all the way through chapter 11, how God's word has not failed. They just needed these things explained to them so that they could have a proper understanding of what God actually promised to Israel and how God was working out those promises and how he was working out his word among them. Okay? So with that, let's begin in verse 6. And I want us to read this week through verse 18, even though our text this week is chapter 9, verse 6 through verse 16, I'm going to carry us through to verse 18, okay? Chapter 9 of Romans, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. These are the very words of God. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word preached. Father, will you please help us now by your Spirit to submit to the text of Scripture? Would you please guide us, Father, as you explain who you are and what you have done and are doing? Would you help us to receive the word with meekness, to learn and then respond with worship as you have designed it to be? May your name be declared in this room this morning, and may you gift me, this very weak individual, with the ability to do that. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Chapter 9, verse 6 is really the theme verse for chapters 9, 10, and 11. That's what Paul is addressing. The question whether or not God's word to the Jews specifically has failed. And he makes the statement in verse 6 that it is not as though the word of God has failed. And you notice he begins it with the word but. Because if what he said in verses 1 through 5 were true about the Jews and to them belong these things, then has the word of God failed? And he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Because he's probably heard that from people many, many times in his ministry. It is not as though the word of God has failed. And you'll notice what he does immediately after he makes that statement. He begins with the word for in our translation. For, and he begins a trail, a path of argumentation, not being argumentative, but he's giving his argumentation for to defend that statement that the word of God has not failed. And you could just let your eyes scroll down chapter 9 and you see words like for, or this means, or not only so, or in order that, or what shall we say then? All of these connecting words that Paul is building his case that the word of God has not failed. And He wants you to walk down that path very carefully. As one point builds on the one previous. He wants you to, before you form any theology about what you think God has done or has not done, or before you draw any conclusions about, let's just be honest, this hot button issue of election, you should at the very least, be able to walk down that trail of Paul's logic and see what he's saying, and actually look up the verses that he's citing here, because he's using Scripture to build this case. You do that before you do anything else. Otherwise, you're forming theological conclusions based on how you feel, or what you think, or what somebody said, or what doesn't sound right to you. And friends, I can tell you right now, that is a very dangerous way to form your theological conclusions. Follow the pattern of his thinking, and then be willing, as you're doing that, be willing to submit to what God has said and accept it. And do as what Martin Luther famously said, let God be God. And you'll notice that what he does here is use lots of Scripture. Paul is making it clear to people, especially Jews now, who ears have perked up as they're listening to this letter that he's written to that Roman church. Their ears perk up now about what he's going to say about their own people. He uses their Scriptures to build his case, as though he's saying, this is nothing new what I'm teaching. This is what God has always done. I'm not just inventing something out of the blue. This is the teaching of Scripture. As a matter of fact, in chapter 9 alone, Paul will appeal to Genesis, Exodus, Isaiah, Hosea, and Malachi. 5 in one chapter alone. We haven't gone to chapter 10 or 11 where he keeps appealing to Scripture to show that what he's teaching comes from the Bible. And that's the other thing, friends. If you're going to draw theological conclusions, they need to be from the Bible. And not just generally, but specifically in passages that you've worked through. And the more hot button the issue, the more time would be required of you to invest in searching these things out for yourself. To have some kind of semblance of a Berean-like mentality, they'd hear Paul and then they'd search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so, with the willingness to accept whatever the Bible says and just to embrace what the Bible says. We must use Scripture to defend our theological conclusions, or we have no right to claim one. It's perfectly okay, and I mean this, to say, I don't know what I believe about election. But it's not okay to say, well, I don't know what those passages teach about election, but I don't believe that. That's not okay. You don't get to have an opinion yet on this until you've walked through it. Otherwise, you're just appealing to gut feelings. Bad idea. Now, what Paul does first in chapter 9, verse 6, beginning at the second half of it with the word for, he begins to clarify some things for them about God's promise, about how people receive the promise. And he says this, now let's just read verses 6 through 9. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Not all who are descended from Israel and in the nation itself, not all of them truly belong to Israel. In some ways, we've covered this last week, didn't we? You can be part of the corporate people of God and not part of the corporate people of God. We have the same situation in every church, right? It makes it even more clear by saying that not all the children of Abraham are his offspring simply because they were descended from him. Somewhat of a shocking statement. And then he gives an example here to prove his point from the scriptures using Isaac and Ishmael. Two brothers that shared the same father, Abraham, not the same mother. Ishmael was born from Hagar, remember? Thank you. Didn't have it in my notes, but I appreciate some people mouthing it for me. Hagar and Sarah would eventually conceive and bear Isaac. But you'll remember that God appeared to Abram and promised him seed and blessing and land, promised him a descendant, one that would come through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That happens in Genesis 12, and then he renews his covenant with him in chapter 15, and re-gives that promise, yet no child has come, not through Sarah anyway. And in the meantime, Sarah gave to Abraham her handmaiden, and they went on a date, and next thing you know, Ishmael is conceived and born. And in Genesis 17, the Lord appears to Abraham, promises him an offspring from Sarah, at the point of which she's 90-ish and he's 100-ish. That's really old, even for Calvary Bible Church standards. And Abram, as he contemplates this and in worship and wonder and amazement, says this in Genesis 17, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, here's my son. Let him be the recipient of the covenant blessing. Put it upon him. And God said, no. No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And in using this, what Paul is saying then is that it doesn't matter if you were descended from Abraham or not. That doesn't guarantee you the eternal covenant of promise. And for the first time, what you see is that God chooses the ones who receive the eternal covenant of promise. It is, as we see right here, from the very beginning, God's choice, not Abraham's, not Ishmael's, and not Isaac's. The choice belonged to God, to whom Ru received these everlasting covenants. And look at verse 8. Paul explains what this means. He says, this means... You see, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Notice he puts that phrase in there, children of God now, to clarify what he means. Those who receive the covenant of promise become the children of whom? God. And whose choice was that, to give that to Isaac and not Ishmael? It wasn't Abraham's. It was God's choice to make Isaac his child and not Ishmael. Not all Israelites are children of God, and not all physical descendants of Abraham are the recipients of God's covenant blessings to his children. So Paul is demonstrating that God's word has not failed because he's never promised his eternal covenant commitments to every single Israelite. already we're seeing that being born from Abraham isn't the determining factor of whether you become a child of God or not. The determining factor is God's choice. And this concept of being a child of God was very important to the Jews. And they connected it, or many of them did, directly to being descended from Abraham. As a matter of fact, can we put up John chapter 8? Do I have that there? Listen to this discussion that Jesus has with these Jews who are opposing him. They answered Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality," implying Jesus was. "We have one father, even God." Now, Jesus will go on to explain that they are not children of God. They're children of the devil. But my point to show you that is this, that in their minds, there was a direct connection between being born from Abraham physically and being a child of God, and therefore a recipient of the eternal covenant saving promises and blessings promised to Abraham. And that's not the way it works. God chooses his children. But friends, haven't we already seen that back in chapter 8? If you'll look back with me at chapter 8, do you remember this? Look at verse 16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." That we are the children of God. So Paul is clarifying that misunderstanding, friends, saying that God's word has not failed because the covenant promises, the eternal covenant promises and blessings of Abraham were never guaranteed to all his descendants, and that you're not born into the family of God just because you're born into the family of Abraham. That decision is up to God. But he's not done yet. He wants to build his case further in verse 10 of Romans 9. "And not only so, not just with Isaac and Ishmael, but let's extend down to Abraham's grandchildren, Jacob and Esau, and see if this still plays out, if this theory holds true when we get to his grandchildren." Look at verse 10. "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" I want to read this to you in another way. I'm going to move the words around a little bit, make what his point clearer, and then I'll draw it out. What he says is when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, her forefather Isaac, though they had not yet been born and had done nothing good or bad, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger," for this purpose, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. This is why, he's saying, the Lord said to Rebekah, "The older is going to serve the younger." Meaning, remember the story again on this one. We should review this. Sometimes we don't get into it in a long time. Isaac had a wife, Rebekah, and she got pregnant, and she was pregnant with twins. Do you remember this? Twins. Jacob and Esau. At the same time, in the same womb, from one man. A little different than with Abraham, with Hagar and Sarah, two different women, two children born at different times. But this was one, they were going to be born at the same time. And we are told here that God chose Jacob to bestow his eternal covenant promises and not Esau. And you notice when he did it, he did it before they were born, verse 11. Because someone might say, well, okay, I can see how he didn't choose Ishmael and he chose Isaac, because God knew that Isaac would just be all around a better guy. And Ishmael was already born. And he had shown that he's not this great guy. Now he says, Jacob, Esau, in the womb, same time. And before they were born, and had an opportunity to do anything good or bad. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, in other words, that's what's already been happening. He says that I choose Jacob and not Esau. He gets even more controversial in quoting from Malachi chapter 1 and says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here's Malachi 1 up on the screen. I have loved you, the Lord speaking to Israel, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And this was not based on anything they had done prior to their being born. In order that God's purpose of, now let's put this word out, unconditional election might continue. He chose Jacob and set his loving covenant upon him. And Esau he rejected. Unconditional election. I don't know if you've ever heard that term or not, but these are verses that it comes from. It means that God is not making this choice based on their goodness or their badness, or anything they would do either way. But he just decides to set his love on one and not the other. And Paul calls that, in verse 11, God's purpose of election. Now, do you remember when I began, I said, if you're going to develop your own theology of the doctrine of election, before you draw any conclusions, you have to wrestle with that phrase. God's purpose of election, as demonstrated in his choice of Isaac, not Ishmael, in his choice of Jacob and not Esau. You have to wrestle with that. God's purpose is to unconditionally choose, before people are born, the ones to whom he's going to bestow his covenant loving promise. That's what I'm saying Paul is teaching. That's my position. They become children of God. He chooses his children. It's his choice. Friends, it's the same with us. Look back at chapter 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Listen, for what people? For those who are called according to his purpose. It's the same thing that he said over in chapter 9. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. All things work together for those who are called by God now, according to his purpose. And now with what we know from chapter 9, verse 11, we could add a phrase to that purpose, right? According to his purpose of election. Not of him who works, but of him who calls, you see. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew. And remember, we spent a long time in a sermon, when you can go back and listen to this, dealing with this idea of foreknowledge and what it means in the Hebrew mind in Hebrew scriptures. It means just what we saw displayed with Jacob and what we saw displayed with Isaac, is that God foreknew them in a loving, relational way. He set his love on them. In the Jewish mind, it's equal to election. You could just draw that connection, but you'll have to go to that message and listen to it if you're curious about that. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, he chooses those who are going to be in his family. And once he chooses them, he predestines them. That's their destiny. And we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, that happened way before the foundation of the world. In eternity past. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Isn't that what Paul's saying in Romans 9? It's of him who calls. A unique call. You say, but doesn't God call everybody? Not this way. There's a general call of the gospel. That's true. But that's not this. And you want to know how I know that? Because he only calls those he predestined into his family. And once he calls them, he also justifies them. Unless you want to hold the position that he just saves everyone, then you have to see that there's a special calling on those he predestined, and he justifies them, and those who he justifies, he also glorifies. You see, we saw this very same thing applied to us, that Paul is showing how it works out even for the Jews. But it doesn't matter if you were born from Abraham, doesn't just automatically get you into this status, you see. It's determined on God's choice, God's call of you, you see. And everyone he calls gets justified, which means, according to the earlier chapters of Romans, everyone believes. Everyone who's called believes. That's why we call it an effectual calling, because he does something in the ones he calls that they believe. It's just like Peter said earlier. He caused us to be born again to a living hope. He did this. So we could pause here and summarize them back in chapter 9. What Paul has been teaching. God's word has not failed Israel because God's word never promised to save all of Israel. Just because someone is born into Abraham's family line doesn't make that person a child of God or an heir of the eternal covenant promises and blessings that were promised to Abraham. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, to be the recipients of his covenant blessings. He unconditionally chose Jacob and not Esau to be the recipients of God's eternal covenant blessings. God decided to set his eternal love on Jacob, and Esau he rejected. And Paul says God did all this to continue his purpose or plan of election. God's plan to save people is through the plan of election, unconditional election of grace, not works or merit or anything foreseen or anything about the person, merely his gracious choice. One received his eternal love and the promise of the Messiah, and the other didn't. And here's the problem, that for many, when you first hear that, your instinct is to say, that doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound just. I read a book once on pastoral ministry by Eugene Peterson. Really enjoyed the premise he made that pastors and preachers and that were, they can look back on their entire life experience and see that God was working all those times, even if they weren't aware of it. And even in the family they were born was preparing them for future ministry. And I only say that to say this. When I was born, my parents had only been saved maybe a few years. And they were pretty young, immature Christians. They had been saved out of the world. Neither one had come from any semblance of a Christian home, never been in church before they were saved. When they got saved, they went to an independent fundamental Baptist church. It was like 5 minutes from our house in Loves Park, Illinois, Windsor Baptist Church. Still there. I don't know much about them now, but independent fundamental Baptist. That means when you came to church, you wore a suit with a tie, and women wore dresses with sufficient length on them. And there were a number of things that were attached to it, but one of it was their deep hatred of the doctrine of unconditional election. They called it the doctrine of demons. They wouldn't concede that it was brothers and sisters just disagreeing on this. This was doctrine of demons, and it was dangerous. This is what they were taught. And along came a new associate pastor. And he had become fully persuaded of the interpretation I just gave to you of this part of Romans 9 anyway. And he begins teaching this at the church, which might have not been the wisest thing to do. It was like taking a hand grenade and throwing it right in the room. And it caused quite a stir, and he was sent out, and he went and started a church that I grew up in, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. My parents, when they first heard his teaching, balked at it. And man, they would list verses. Well, God loves the world. And whomsoever will may come. But my mom would tell me the story of how they just started searching scriptures to see. They were Berean-like. What did they think the scriptures taught? They wanted to know. My mom said she can remember ironing clothes, talking on the phone with my aunt, who was also a newer believer, about these things, Bible open on the ironing board and a cigarette hanging out of her mouth, dealing with Paul in Romans 9 or John in John 6 and 10. Until, in my opinion, they submitted to the text. It changed their entire view, ultimately, of God and His ways. I know that this is a hard text, or it's a hard thing to understand. Paul does too. That's why verse 14 is there. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? To choose one and not another, not based on anything they did? To love one, to hate another, that is, just leave them off, to reject them? Is this injustice? And Paul says, by no means. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He appeals to a conversation that Yahweh had with Moses in Exodus chapter 33. Moses asks the Lord in verse 18 of Exodus 33, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I am. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. See what he's doing? Directly attached to his name is his divine right as I am to sovereignly dispense his mercy on whomever he wills. He can do this because he's Yahweh. Everything that Yahweh does is just and right and good, you see. The Lord wanted this fact of his sovereign grace to be directly connected with his name and his glory among his people, you see. This is who he is. He is merciful. And he is free. He is free. Unrestrained by the opinions of man. He is free to dispense the mercy on whom he chooses, like Isaac and Jacob and you, if you're in Christ, and me. This Doctrine strikes right at the heart of who God is. He wants it to be known. This is why we would never bypass it. We'd never take a detour around these passages that complete it, because it's wrapped up in who He is and how He wants His name proclaimed. And you'll say to me, what about the will of man? What about this free will of man? I thought the salvation was dependent on man's choice, man's decision, man's will. Look at verse 16. So then, friends, it, that is God's mercy and the dispensing of it, depends not on human will. God's dispensing of mercy does not depend on human will or exertion, works, running after it, but on God who has mercy. These are hard things for many to hear, but they are put forward for us so that we know who Yahweh is. He sovereignly dispenses on whom He wills His loving mercy and covenant faithfulness. You might say, then how does that work? Does He force people to be saved? What about our will? Well, Philippians 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So when God works in you with His call, you will. When God works in you, you will. No one comes to Jesus unwillingly. When God has worked in someone, they're running after Jesus with their whole heart. They want Him. They trust in Him. Who did that work? God works in you, both to will and to work. He works in you both to will and to exert the energy you do for the glory of His name, you see. But it all comes from the sovereign dispensing of grace from the Lord. So God's word has not failed Israel. And I'll just show you this in closing. Back over in chapter 11, we'll spend more time in this, but look at chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left that they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have, by my power and my sovereign dispensing of grace, kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, says Paul, at the present time among the Jewish people, and this is true up to this day, there is a remnant of them chosen by grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. It is truth. We thank You for Your mercy, Your love, Your covenant blessings, which You have bestowed on all true believers in this room. And I pray that as we think about the doctrines of grace, that more and more they may become amazing to us, and result more and more of our praise and glory to You as You want. The praise to the praise of Your glorious grace. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.